If you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, as we continue on the Lord's Day, moving verse by verse through this very rich and rewarding letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in the city of Rome. And we come now to verse 21. We're going to read down through verse 26 of chapter 3. And I want you to follow along with me as I read aloud, beginning in verse 21. And this is the word of the living God as we read. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And this morning I am preaching on this subject, the truth about righteousness. And you may be seated. Let us pray together. Father, as we gather on this Lord's Day and as we continue to worship, not only through song, but now through the Word, we ask that Your Word would take the prominent place here of our worship as we build everything from every prayer, every scripture that's read, every song that we sing is built upon Your Word. And we ask that You would encourage us in the faith, build us up in the faith, and we ask that You would not only build us up and make us stronger in the faith, but that You would confront us and anyone that might be in this room for a lack of faith. And if there happens to be one person among us today who is lost, we ask that today would be the day where You would literally give them eyes to see spiritually and ears to hear, that You would give them faith to believe, that they would repent of their sins and that they would cling to Jesus Christ and His work on the cross as the payment in full for their sin debt, and that they would cry out for mercy, and that they would be showered with Your grace and Your love, and that they would leave here redeemed as a child of the Most High King. Let that be what takes place in this very room today. And for any that might be watching through some live stream, we ask that You would encourage them, strengthen them, and unbelievers, that You would confront them with their lack of faith and bring them to a place of faith by the power of the gospel. So, Father, again, last week as we looked to Your Word and saw the truth of sin, let us this week look to Your Word and see the truth about righteousness. And we ask that this church, Your church at Praise Mill, would be a better church having worshiped together today through Your Word, that we would leave here today as faithful ambassadors of truth. And we ask that You would get the glory through this church, through each and every family, through each and every song that we sing and sermon that is preached, that You would shine bright and get all of the glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The Apostle Paul writes to a church in a city of Rome, and he writes this letter. And the very purpose of this letter was to encourage, but also to confront. There was a teaching element, but there was an element of confrontation. And he moves through these chapters. He moves through these paragraphs, if you will. And he is doing just that. He is teaching for the purpose of lifting the people up. And he is confronting for the purpose of showing them who they really are. And so that should be the whole ebb and flow of our worship week by week as we come as the people of God into the presence of God to worship Him collectively and corporately. There should be this element of teaching that happens. There should be this element of worship that happens in the sense of that we are seeing who we are, humbled to the dust of the earth, and then brought to a right place before Him. That should be the goal of a worship service, so that we should be learners, but that we should be confronted at the very same time. Worship involves both. It should not just be this head thing that happens where we gain knowledge and leave here with fat heads. It should be that we leave here having learned some things about God, but yet coming into the very presence of God, there's an element of, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That should be the goal of our worship together. Well, that was the goal of Paul writing this very letter to the church in the city of Rome. And so we see that. He addresses the sin, the depravity of the human heart in chapter 1. And in many ways, the subject was placed on the Gentile. And then in chapter 2, there was a hinge there, and he starts to focus on the hypocrisy and the legalism of the Jew. And he moves systematically through chapter 2, now into chapter 3, into where we are this morning. And as he talked primarily about sin last week, he will talk some about sin this week as well. But the emphasis has now switched to righteousness. Sin, yes, we're all guilty, and he made that very clear. But yet also there's this righteousness that God expects. Righteousness that he expects from all of us. So we're going to work our way through this paragraph this morning and try to see exactly what it is that Paul was trying to communicate to the people in his particular day. Now, as we talked about last week, we said that our culture today, our culture where we live, 2018, is filled with all types of ideas about man's goodness. We're taught, by and large, that we're just good people, that we're good people that just go along through life doing good deeds, and that there's some bad stuff out there, but it's really not in here. It's just kind of out there, and occasionally we make mistakes. That's by and large the framework of the way that a lot of people teach this world that we live in. That's the frame from which they look, the lens that they see the world through. Let me just give you an idea as to what I'm talking about. There is a popular song on the radio today on the country music charts. It rose to number 4 in recent months. And if you have your vehicle tuned to a country station, you've heard Luke Bryan's song titled, Most People Are Good. So last week when I'm thundering away from the pulpit saying that the world says that we're good, the world says that we're good, the world says that we're good, but the Bible says something quite different. Maybe it did not connect. So let's connect the dots today. If you're riding down the road, you're hearing this. And he's teaching something, by the way. These songs are not intended to just entertain so that you can just roll your windows down, July, summer, 2018. No, he's teaching you something. He's giving you his idea about life. And here's what he says. I'm going to read to you the verses and come back to the chorus. First verse, I believe kids ought to stay kids as long as they can. Turn off the screen, go climb a tree, get dirt on their hands. I believe we gotta forgive and make amends, cause nobody gets a second chance to make new old friends. I believe in working hard for what you've got, even if it don't add up to a lot. He uses hell and the wrong framework in this song there. He goes on. Next verse. I believe them streets of gold are worth the work, but I still want to go even if they were paved in dirt. I believe that youth is spent well on the young, cause wisdom in your teens would be a lot less fun. Any of you young men and women from the youth retreat, does that resonate with you at all, what we were learning? I believe if you just go by the nightly news, your faith in all mankind would be the first thing you lose. And he goes on. I believe that days go slow and years go fast, and every breath's a gift from first one to the last. And then, here's what's repeated time and again through the song, these words. I believe most people are good, and most mamas ought to qualify for sainthood. I believe most Friday nights look better under neon or stadium lights. I believe you love who you love. Ain't nothing you should ever be ashamed of. I believe this world ain't half as bad as it looks. I believe most people are good. Well, there's not enough time this afternoon or this morning that would lead into this afternoon for me to unveil all the errors that this song teaches, but I want to name just a few of them, if I may, before we dive into making application to this text that we're in this morning. But the first thing I want to point out to you is in the very first verse. The idea of being a perpetual kid is a bad thing. Sure, there's a time to be a kid. Turn off the screen, go climb a tree, get some dirt on your hands. There's nothing wrong with that statement. But the idea of being a perpetual kid is this thing that is interwoven into our culture, where it's a bad thing to grow up. It's a bad thing to actually gain wisdom. That's why he says in one of the verses, he says that he thinks that being young and immature, basically is what he's saying, is a good thing because wisdom as a teen would be a lot less fun. In other words, making a lot of really bad mistakes as a young person is a lot of fun, is what he's saying. Then he goes on and teaches that it's okay to love who you want to love because, you know, you don't need to be ashamed of that. Now, I wonder what our culture could do with that line today. And then here's the line that's interwoven all throughout the song, and it's repeated. The idea is repeated 12 different times from the title all the way to the very last statement of the song. I believe this world ain't half as bad as it looks. I believe most people are good. Well, that lie came straight out of the devil's mouth, straight onto a country station, straight into your ears riding down the road, and we live in a culture to where people are being taught, even through entertainment outlets, in 2018, that the world ain't bad and people are good. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 3, reality check. Romans 3, 10 to 12, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. I believe most people are good. Luke Bryan. None is righteous, no, not one. I believe most people are good. Luke Bryan. The Apostle Paul quotes again, there's none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Do you see how crafty the devil is? How many of you think that the devil is dead? The proof that he's not dead is that Luke Bryan wrote that song. And the proof that he's crafty is that you're entertained by it. And if you think that I have an axe to grind about country music this morning, then you're wrong. I could pick a number of different genres and different songs and put them up here, but we don't have time. The point is, I'm trying to show you, and some of you might be, you know, thinking that, well, that rap music's bad, it's full of the devil, and that music over there is bad, and it's full of the devil. And all the while, you're rolling down the highway on the way to work every day, listening and tapping your foot to Luke Bryan, who's teaching you the devil's lie. And what you need today is a reality check to realize that not only is the world bad, and not only are most people not good, but you're not good. You're not good. And on your very best day, the very best day of your entire life, what you could offer up to God is not good. It's not acceptable. In Ephesians, we find the language of death, dead in trespasses and in sins. Trespasses, sin, the idea of no trespassing. God says, do this, and the human heart says, I don't want to do this. God says, don't go any further than this line. The human heart says, I want to go past that line. That's why it is that when you're teaching young people and older people, by the way, there's this perpetual question that comes out of the mouths of people where they say, how far is too far? And that's not only with sexuality, but it's with alcohol, and it's with every type of thing under the sun. How far is too far with my movie watching? How far is too far with my work and my job if it takes preeminence in my life? How far is too far with my relationship with this person? How far is too far? And you can fill in the blank, but the human heart wants to figure out where the line is. The devil says, you can walk that line. You're real good. You could just walk that tightrope real well. He convinces you that you're good enough, and you fall off, and you fall off, and you fall off. And then when you climb back up and you feel real bad, you get in your car, and Luke Bryan says, world's not bad. Roll down your window. 2018. Enjoy life. You don't need wisdom. That wouldn't be fun. Just go about and enjoy things. Just roll on. You're not going to get another today. Just enjoy it. Make the most of it. In Colossians, we find the language of hostility. Colossians 1:21 says, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Proverbs, we find the language of wickedness. Proverbs 21:10, the soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no mercy in his eyes. Titus 3, we find the language that's very pointed and confrontational. In Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Notice something interesting about that verse? What do you notice? Is it talking about past tense, present tense, or future tense? Past. Writing to a church, you once, for we ourselves were once foolish. The idea here is that when you become a Christian, you don't continually walk in foolishness. You don't continually go back and walk in disobedience, being led astray, being slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That is not the Christian life. And yet, Luke Bryan says that that's all right. So we want to know what the Apostle Paul has to say. Two things. In this little paragraph from verses 21 to 26, we're going to see the facts about righteousness, the facts about the righteousness of God, and then we're going to go on and we're going to see facts about how to receive the righteousness of God. So look with me at verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Now, as we've seen all through this letter, that Paul is trying to demonstrate that law keeping is a broken road. In other words, you will never be able to keep the law sufficiently to the point that you can boast before God and say, God, here it is. Here's my record right here before you. Look, I have kept the law in totality. Look, just check it all out, God. And so Paul is addressing, in many ways, not just the Gentile, he's addressing the Jew who was self-righteous, legalistic, fooled by the devil, blinded to the truth, mask of hypocrisy. And here's what Paul says, I want you to understand something, that there is the righteousness of God that's been manifested apart from the law. And the law and the prophets have been bearing witness to it, and you need that righteousness. You need that righteousness. In other words, God, hear me well, church, you know what God expects for you to get to heaven? God expects absolute perfection. Absolute perfection. He's not grading on the curve. He's looking for absolute perfection for you to make it. And so Paul's entire argument is ramped up in this idea that in order for you to stand before a holy sovereign God, the world creating God, stand there completely just, is that you have to be clothed in perfection. Your record has to be clean. Now, there's a lot of teenagers, a lot of adults that can think back maybe to living at home, and you thought maybe that your parents were unreasonable. You had rules and expectations, and you thought that, man, this is just tough. I want to put something before you today that is far, far greater than any home that you've ever grown up in, to where you think that you have it bad. It's so strict that you think that you have it bad. Here it is, that God demands out of you absolute perfection. Now, I want to ask a question before I move on. How many in this room that hold offices, elder, deacon, teach Sunday school, how many out of the entire church gathered here this morning could raise a hand and say, that's me. I've done it. Pastor, I've done it. Not one of us. Not one of us, because you see, the fact of the matter is simply this. What we're going to see in this text is it says, for all have sinned. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 23. The point is that in your righteousness, the very best thing that you could offer God, it's polluted. The word righteousness is dikaiosune in the Greek. It literally has the idea of the characteristic, the uprightness, the purity of behavior. In other words, living out the law of God in perfection. The idea here in just general righteousness is that that's what God expects of you. But that's not what Paul says here. Paul is pointing to another righteousness, not your broken righteousness. He's pointing to God's righteousness. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Well, that's good news, because in Isaiah 64, 6, it says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. So what's he saying? He's saying this. God demands utter perfection from you. And what he is trying to accomplish in this chapter is to bring us so low to the ground where we see that we can't offer God perfection. We're polluted. We're stained. We're broken. We're incapable of pleasing God, incapable of performing before God, incapable of offering up to God, incapable of accomplishing anything or purchasing anything that we could give to God, whereby he would say, okay, fine, that's acceptable. On our very best day, we are polluted, we are unclean, we are stained like a polluted garment, the prophet Isaiah says. So what do we need? We need an external alien righteousness that we don't perform. We need someone else's righteousness to cause us to live. When a person has a failing heart and they bring the person in, and the person's about to die, and they're on a transplant list, they bring another heart that's not broken down at this point, and they take this heart out and they put a new heart in, and it causes the person's blood to flow properly. It causes them to have life that they would not have on their own. Now, all illustrations break down at some point, but I want you to follow with me. The idea here is this. Your heart is corrupt. Your heart is sinful. Your heart is broken. Your heart is undone before God, and you can't offer anything up to God that would please God. And so you must have a heart transplant where God takes away your heart that's broken and sinful, and it's dead in trespasses and sins. And then he puts in you a new heart, a living heart. He brings you the righteousness of God. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. It's not the law keeping that gets you to God safely. It is an external righteousness, the righteousness of God. Leon Morris explains it this way. He says, Paul is not congratulating himself on having uncovered an important spiritual law. It has been made known, that is to say, it is a matter of revelation. What does that mean? Manifested. It means to be unveiled. It was once covered, it's now uncovered. It has been unveiled. It has been made known. It has been revealed. And how has it been revealed? It has been revealed to us through the law and the prophets. Specifically, it has been revealed to us in God's Word. God's Word has thundered through the ages. God's Word continues to be thundered to us this morning to the point that we see and understand that the righteousness of God is available to any and all who believe. The alien righteousness, another righteousness, the righteousness that does not come from us, comes from God. And that message has been being preached for ages. R.C. Sproul explains it this way. He says, it was what Abraham looked for, but only perceived in shadowy form. He could see it at a distance, but it was vague and veiled through distant promises. But now that promise has been fulfilled, for the atonement of Jesus Christ has been offered. I want you to think with me back to Martin Luther. Now, we talked a lot about Martin Luther in 2017 because it was the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. I don't share with you anything about Martin Luther so that you would worship Martin Luther. I share with you the truth about Martin Luther's conversion so that you would worship the God who saved Martin Luther. Martin Luther was once a self-righteous religious man who was a monk in the Roman Catholic Church. And here's what he said once, boasting. He said, if anyone would make it to heaven by monkery, it was I. But yet it was by reading Romans 1:17 on the righteousness of God that is revealed from faith for faith. For as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It was through reading that very verse about the righteousness of God that God caused the lights to come on for the very first time. And so something that had gripped him, had made him so angry towards God, where he would say he literally hated God and hated the righteousness of God, was now something so sweet and precious. I want to read to you just from Luther's own journal about his conversion. He states this. He says, though I lived as a monk without reproach, he says, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through original sin are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law and the Decalogue without having God add pain to pain by the gospel and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. That's what Luther says. I was saying this to myself. Notice, read on what he says. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience at last by the mercy of God, meditating day and night. I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. He says, there I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Now notice what he says here. He's contemplating all of these truths, and this is what he says. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There, totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Thereupon, I ran through the scripture from memory. That's what he's saying. Now, before this happened, here was a man who was living in a monastery, trying his best to please God in the flesh, and literally he would freeze his body to the point of frostbite and exposure, sleeping on cold stone floors in order to please God. He thought that buffeting his flesh and suffering in the flesh would please God. He would go without food well beyond normal fasting, to the point of fainting, to the point of just falling out. You could see his bones. He looked like a walking skeleton because he went without food so often. He often flogged his body in self-chastisement. Think about that. And he thought all of that was what would please God, because here's Luther's thinking, that God expects perfection from me and I can't give it to him. He knew every day when he would lay down at night and close his eyes that he was a sinful man and it was in here. And he would beat his body trying to get what was in here out. And he couldn't get it out. And he would freeze his body trying to get what was in here out, and it wouldn't come out. And he would go without food to the point of exhaustion and to the point of fainting, trying to get what was in here out, and it wouldn't come out. He thought that working his way through these measures would thereby work out his depravity to the point of a level of pleasing God, because God said, I demand righteousness from you. That frightened Luther. He knew that he couldn't do it. And so reading here in the scriptures, in Romans chapter 1, is where it became crystal clear. That's not what God was saying. God was saying, I demand from you perfection and you can't do it, so I'm going to give to you perfection by faith, and the perfection comes from my Son, who lived a perfect life, who kept the law in totality, who did what Martin Luther couldn't do, what Josh Bice couldn't do, what you could never do. And then he died in a substitutionary death, and his bloodshed was paid, and his blood literally took the place and paid for all of the sins of all of his people through all of eternity. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, and we don't have time to say it anymore, but I will say it just like this. Anyone that would tell you that the Old Testament is not important and valid today is lying to you. Why in the world would the greatest Christian preacher outside of the second person of the Trinity in flesh, outside of Jesus, the Apostle Paul, why would he go back and quote so much from the Old Testament? Why would he quote some 13 different Old Testament scriptures here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 20? Because the law matters. The law is a picture. It's a picture of who we are. It's a mirror of God to show us our reflection, to see the corruption of our hearts, to show us that Luke Bryan is lying to us all, to show you that the world is lying, to show you that Hollywood is lying, to show you that when Luke Bryan says that he thinks that working his way to God is going to be worth it all one day, that you can't work your way to God, folks. You need righteousness that comes from God, not from you. That's the fact about the righteousness of God. Now let's talk about, now, second of all, the facts about how you receive this righteousness. Notice in verses 22 down to verse 26, we see, first of all, it's received by faith. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Dikaiosune, righteousness of God, not of yourself, not of your flesh, not of law-keeping, not of religious acts, is by faith. You receive it by faith. You believe that God's righteousness is enough, that Jesus' substitutionary death is enough. You believe that Jesus Christ died in your place, died on a cross, stood condemned in your place, took on himself your sins, that he became a curse for you, that he suffered and bled for you, that he literally was crushed by the Father for you on the cross. And praise God, the proof that the righteousness of God comes through Jesus to you individually is because on the third day, the king himself emerged from the tomb. And soldiers fell to the ground. And angels rejoiced. And victory was accomplished. And it was proclaimed. And the whole system of the Roman Catholic Church and every other lie that comes on a country radio station is brought to its knees when we see the resurrected king standing outside on the dust of earth after he suffered and bled on a cross in the place of guilty, wretched, vile sinners, and then 3 days later he walks out of the tomb. Those soldiers, those big brave ones, fell to their ground like dead men. How do I know that Jesus Christ can save sinners? Because that very thing happened. In this very verse, we see it says that the righteousness of God through faith, we receive the righteousness of God through faith. In other words, it's not righteousness that you perform. And I want to make this very clear. In Baptist circles, it's not raising your hand at the end of a service. That's why you don't see me giving manipulative invitations at the end of a service. Some of you might say, well, Pastor, it's kind of odd. Maybe some of you that have been visiting with us will say, Pastor, it's kind of odd. It seems a bit weird. In a lot of Baptist churches, I hear preachers say, okay, heads bowed and eyes closed, and they start marching across the platform up here like they're almost like a nervous used car salesman. And then they ask for every head to be bowed and eyes to be closed, and they want you to start raising hands and then look up and then do the next thing and then walk forward and then be a real brave one for God and all that stuff. I want to tell you something. If I have to manipulate you to receive the righteousness of God, then you're not awakened by the Spirit of God. If I have to manipulate your flesh to do something that you don't want to do just because of the Spirit's moving in your heart and the presentation of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ on its own, then you'll be saved by Josh Bice and not by God. And if you're saved by Josh Bice, you go straight to hell. So I want to stand and I want to be there for anyone that might come to pray with someone, but I want you to know right now, I will not manipulate one person to do something. Because here's the point. When the Spirit of God does His work, you don't need a used car salesman type of preacher up here trying to manipulate you into doing something. And by used car salesman, in case there happens to be one here today, I mean the bad kind. The one we see on those cheesy movies, you know, that one. Not you, hopefully. All illustrations break down. When the Spirit of God does His work, you don't need me to manipulate you. Receive by faith. You believe. There wasn't a soul in the tower with Luther when he was reading Romans 1:17. And God said, "You're born again. Believe it." And he could see. He could see for the first time, guilty, wretched, vile, beautiful, holy, righteous. I can't do it. You have done it. I receive it. But he goes on. the righteousness of God through faith, not only received by faith, but received by Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek. Notice what he says here. Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Notice the word all there. For all who believe. For there is no distinction. Then he goes on and he makes this point crystal clear again. This is going back to emphasize what he said in the first 20 verses of chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, even Jews need to be saved. Even Jews need to be saved through Jesus. Even Jews can be saved through Jesus. Gentiles need to be saved through Jesus, and Gentiles can be saved through Jesus. One of the great wonders of salvation is that God has a plan to save a people from every tongue, tribe, and people and nation on planet Earth. You ever wonder why it is that we pray for Cameroon on Sunday morning? Or for Iraq last week? You ever think about why it is that we're gathering and praying together on Sunday mornings for these different countries and for people to come to faith in these different countries? Because one day, Revelation chapter 5, there will be a people for the glory of God circled around his throne, singing praise to God from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and people and nation on planet Earth. Every skin color, every human dialect of language will be represented. I mean, every single person that you can imagine from eternity, from the beginning of human history all the way to the very end, and then all throughout eternity, those people that God saves will be praising him for all of eternity. Not just angels praising God. People praising God. And you don't turn into an angel when you die. Jew and Gentile. So the Father chose a people for himself from every corner of planet Earth. The Father gave them to his Son. The Son comes and lives a life that they could never live, dies in their place to pay for their sin debt, and then offer up his righteousness to them. The Spirit comes along and brings those very people to faith. And they believe under the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and all of it will be accomplished so that not one will be lost. Jew and Gentile, not one lost, so that every single one of God's people will be represented in Revelation 5. And you'll never find on that day when we're all there, and we're praising God, you'll never see a panic among the Trinity. You'll never see a panic among the Trinity where suddenly the Father says to the Son, so-and-so's not here, didn't make it. And find out suddenly that one was lost. No, he's the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And the good shepherd leaves the 99 and goes and retrieves the one, and he never loses one. Both Jew and Gentile. What a wonderful truth. But not only received by faith and received by Jew and Gentile, but also received as a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Notice verses 24, the first part of verse 24, what it says. All are justified by his grace as a gift. All are justified by his grace as a gift. So, back to the song. What did the song say at the beginning? I believe that the work will be worth it. What's he communicating? Somehow, some way, he believes that his work is going to be worth it because he's working his way. That's the idea that's been communicated, at least, in the song. There are entire religions that teach that you have to work your way to God. The Roman Catholic Church is that type of religion. It teaches that you have to work your way to God. But the Bible says here that we are justified by his grace as a gift. Now, the word justified is a legal term. It literally has in mind a courtroom setting to where you have a legal verdict that is pronounced upon an individual whereby that person is then made just or declared just. Have you ever been in court? Have you ever had a verdict read on your behalf about you? The idea here is that in God's court, we've been tried, and yet we have been found just, not because of God looking at someone and saying, well, look at all of your goodness, what you've done. You're just. No, God looks at someone who is a filthy, wretched sinner, and their sins have been paid for in Jesus' blood, and then they have received the righteousness of Jesus. So then God the Father looks at that individual, and instead of seeing that person, sees that person clothed in Jesus' righteousness that they received as a gift. And so then God says, you're just. The Bible says that we're all on our own guilty rebel sinners. Isaiah 53:6, we've all gone our own way. John 3:18 says that we're condemned. Romans 3:10 says that there is none righteous. Psalm 14:1 says that the fool says in his heart that there is no God. Proverbs 12:15 says that the way of the fool is right in his own eyes. Proverbs 16:25 says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Listen to the spiritual condition of a lost person. Proverbs 21:10, the soul of the wicked desires evil. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? John 3:20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Ever invited a lost person to church and they say, that's not a good place for me. Church is not for me. The reason a person would make a statement like that is because they're making a statement about at least what they know about themselves. And they think that church is for perfect people. And what they need to know is what we're preaching this morning, that there's none of us in this room that are perfect. Well, church is full of a bunch of hypocrites. Can you think of a better place for a bunch of hypocrites to go on Sunday? Colossians 1:21, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. That's why a natural person that's lost reads the Bible and it makes no sense. Oh, certainly they can read Jesus and understand who Jesus is. They can read some things about Jesus in the Bible and make sense of it. But the reason that the lights don't come on and they don't repent and fall on their face and cry out to God for salvation is because the natural person can't do it on their own. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And we need to be justified. The totality, the sum, the whole, the entire part of salvation is in God's hand. From the choosing of the individual, to the dying for the individual, to the declaration of the verdict of justified, to the Spirit of God doing the work of inspiring the Word of God, and then the Spirit of God doing His work to bring about the application of His Word to the minds and hearts of people, bringing conviction to the heart and giving faith to those who are lost and blind, to the point where they would actually see their need for Jesus and then bow to Jesus and believe, all of that is the work of God. So that we can't boast. Imagine a majestic king walking down the country landscape, walking along a pathway to the castle, and an entourage encircling him. And suddenly he turns the curve on the path and there's this beggar who's blind, can't see, has no idea who's around. He just hears the footsteps and he starts crying out because that's what the beggar does. He knows when he hears footsteps, he cries out for help. He cries out for money, for the mercy of the common man. And the king's walking along and he sees the man who's blind and he sees his dirty garments. He sees the holes. He sees the man's physical condition. He sees the man probably hasn't been touched by a human hand and felt affection in years. He sees the man lonely and desperate and dirty. And suddenly the king does the unthinkable. He tells the entourage to stop. And the king goes over to this blind beggar and picks him up in his arms, puts him on his horse, takes him to his castle, unlocks the door, takes him in, clothes him in his own royal attire, adopts him into his family, and declares him to be his son. Now, who did that? Did the beggar? The beggar had no idea that it was the king that was standing there. It was the king who came looking for the beggar. And it was the king that adopted the beggar. And it was the king that brought him home. And it was the king who gave him the clothes. And it was the king who showered love on him. Salvation is of the Lord. That's what the Word of God teaches. It's the gift of God. But then last of all, in verses 24 to 26, it's received through Jesus' redemption. It speaks about redeemed. The word redemption, redeemed, is a word that literally has in mind the release of a captive. It has in mind a slave market. It has in mind someone who's been captured in war and put into a slave market, and you have someone coming along to purchase. And suddenly someone comes and lays down the price for the slave and then sets them free. That's redemption. And Jesus has paid for our redemption. He has paid the price in full, and then he has set us free. John chapter 8 says that in Christ we are free. And then it speaks about propitiation, this idea of that God is holy and we are not, and God is angry with not only sin in general, but he's angry with those who commit the sin. Back to the idea of when we were getting quotes on the parking lot, and the little old man comes into my office, and he was driving the little truck, and we walked out in the parking lot to look at the parking lot so that he could give us a quote, and on the back of his bumper, on the back of his truck was one of those great theological bumper stickers that said this, said, Jesus is coming soon, and he is real mad. Well, does the lost world a whole lot of good if that's all you ever tell people is that there's this big angry God that's going to come get us and zap us all? Because he could do that if he wanted to. Propitiation is that the anger of God towards you and your sin is appeased in the crushing blow of his wrath on his son. So rather than Jesus coming back really mad to zap you, he crushed his son instead of crushing you. That's propitiation. And all of this is that we receive all of this by faith. This is to show God's righteousness. Because in the divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. In other words, this thing has been manifest and it's been made known to us, not just through the law and the prophets, but now through Jesus himself. It is clear. It's been unveiled. And Paul, in essence, is standing on the rooftops and he's preaching it boldly. He wants them all to hear. So he sends this letter to the church in Rome so that they would know, and so that those who were clothed in a false righteousness and fooled in their religion would bow before King Jesus and be saved. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So I shared with you a song at the beginning, and I'll share with you a song as we end. All I Have is Christ, written by Sovereign Grace Music. We love this song here at Praise Mill. The words go as follows. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own, a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. And now all I know is grace. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see. The strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be, my only boast is you. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah, which by the way means praise be to God. Jesus is my life. God demands utter perfection from every one of us in this room. But no one in this room can hold up a hand and say, I've done it. I've achieved it. I'm living it out. Not one time have I sinned. Because we know deep down in the places where we would never want to talk about how vile we are, that we've all sinned. And the reason that we can say, praise be to God, that all I have is Christ, praise be to God, Jesus is my life, is because the very righteousness of God that Paul is preaching about in this text comes to all of us through Jesus Christ. So I ask you a question in closing. To the church this morning, I want you to hear these words from Paul and be greatly encouraged. Be encouraged that you so encouraged about what God has done for you and the truth of Romans 3 that it would cause you to swell in your joy, swell, your heart would swell in thanksgiving and praise to God. And then to the person who might be among us today who is not a true Christian, I want to ask you this question. Are you tired of trying to please God with your check boxes? Tired of trying to please God with all of the works of your flesh? Trying to please God by thinking that maybe if you just come to church this morning that he's going to be pleased with you? Well, listen, that's the devil's religion. He would love for you to think that. Just keep coming to church, feeling good about yourself, and then die and go straight to hell. But here's what God wants you to know, is that all of your church attendance and singing and money giving and serving and praying and all of it is a polluted garment, Isaiah 64:6. And the very best thing that you could do in all of your singing and all of your serving and all of your mission offerings and budget offerings and serving kids and everything that you could offer up to God is literally a pile of filthy rags before God. In fact, the Bible calls it sinful. That you think that you could actually please God in the flesh is a sin. And what you need to realize now is when the cards come crashing down and God turns on the lights for you to see, is that you need to run to Jesus. Cling to his work that he accomplished for you. Believe that he suffered and bled and died for you, and call out to him. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's stand and pray together.